One that's quite profound. In order to, for you to grasp not all the details, but the significant amount of the details of this, there's actually four chapters of the Bible that we need to look at, and we kind of need to move fast to be able to do that. Three sections of the Bible that we need to go to see those things, and we trust that it will be a blessing to you. Psalms 51, verse 1, it reads this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray today that the glory of your love and grace and the provision of your Son might be really clear before all of our eyes, that we might be able to not experience what David did, but experience it with him as we study the Scriptures and realize the joy of his salvation. May it be something that we could walk out and have the same testimony for ourselves today. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. David here is certainly confessing his sins and asking God in verse 1 to blot out his transgressions, asking God in verse 2 to be washed thoroughly, through and through, all the way through, his whole being, inside and out, cleansed from his sin. And acknowledging that he has sinned. And it's only, it's an interesting statement down there in verse 4 there, where in the middle of that verse it says that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In order for David to ever have a relationship with God, he's going to need to be cleansed, and only by a cleansing that God can provide would then God be justified when he speaks. And clear when he pronounces a judgment. Only if God can do something about David's sin, because certainly David can't do anything about his sin. When I look at that verse in verse 4, I realize David has learned something that Adam and Eve didn't learn right away. What they learned later in life, I have no idea. I just know what the Scriptures say. And that is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they never thought about going to God with the problem of their sin. David, he sinned. And he's going to God and asking God to cleanse him, God to blot out the sin, God to make him clean again. And it's the only thing he can do. And it's the only way that God is going to be just when he speaks and clear when he judges. And so David's calling on God to do that. Now last week, we see here that it starts out in that verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. We learned last week that David's life is a testimony of God's faithfulness and his mercy. Up until David, the nation of Israel kept sinning against God, and for 450 years, you see a pattern of the long suffering of God, of him tolerating and putting up with the nation of Israel. But then there's great mercy upon the nation of Israel with the raising up of David. After they asked for a king when they shouldn't have, God gives them a king after his own heart, David, and exalts the nation into a kingdom. And so there's great faithfulness on God's part, and David becomes a testimony of God's faithfulness and mercy to the nation of Israel. And he becomes a testimony of what God really does desire in men. And we tried to conclude last week with what that was. We have it listed right here. If you look down in Psalms 51 and verse 6, it says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou hast made me to know wisdom. See, there is an inner part of you, the inner man. There is a soul and spirit. You're not just a body. You're not an animal. You're not a product of evolution. You're created in the image of God. You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. And God desires, what God desires most in man is truth in the inward part. David's acknowledging his sin. He's acknowledging that only God could cleanse him of this sin that he's committed. And that God would have look into that inward part. And it's in that inward part that we can know the wisdom of God, the things that God has revealed. Look over in verse 16. It says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What is it that God is looking for in man? He's looking for man in his inward parts to know, to desire the truth of God and find wisdom there. Not in the external sacrifices of the animal rituals that God gave to the nation of Israel, but he's looking into that inward man to see a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart when it stands before God. And you're seeing what a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart is before God in the reading of this psalm of David. David is crying out for mercy. We saw in our study last week that God, when he separated David and he made David king over the nation of Israel, he made a covenant with David. And we saw particularly the main point of the covenant is that it said in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 16, God promised David that his household, that his house, that his throne, and his kingdom would be established forever before David, in David's sight. That David would see that there'd be an eternal household of David, that there'd be an eternal throne of David. That throne that David established in Jerusalem would go on forever. And that, you know, kingdoms come and go, and no good there, and that the kingdom would be established forever. And so God made this promises to David, but even before he made that, he told David that when he establishes David's household forever, that his son would come and sit on his throne after him, and so there's a whole household, the seed of David that's going to sit on the throne. But he says, if your son sin, I will chasten him with the rod of men, but my mercy will I not take away from him as I took it from Saul. God promised unending mercy to David and to David's household. Now that's the mercy when you read in Psalms 51, have mercy upon me, O God. See, David is a testimony to how merciful God is. An astounding testimony that most people who call them Christians don't even believe to this day. That God can be as merciful as what this passage will reveal that he is. David is calling on God for that mercy, that he understands that God is merciful because of something that just happened a few days before David wrote Psalms 51. Now you might know what happened before David wrote Psalms 51. Maybe you don't. If you don't, this will be real informative and important for you to know. If you do, you need to relive this with David. You need to put yourself in David's shoes and realize why he would cry out and confess his sins and ask God to cleanse him and make that statement in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Let's go back a few days. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 10 and see what just happened to David just before he wrote this psalm. Second Samuel chapter 10. Second Samuel chapter 10. It's chapter 11, excuse me. So it's 11 and 12. I'm thinking it's 10 and 11. It's 11 and 12. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. You weren't far away. It says, it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It's always interesting the way that chapter begins. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, but the verse ends, David didn't go. He sent his servants, he sent Joab, he'd go fight, they've had some victory. They came against the castle of the Ammon there and at Rabbath. And they captured that city. They've enclosed that city. That's where they are on the battlefield. But David's not with them. It was a time when kings go to war. Now, just from reading Psalms, you realize we're going to read about a sin that David committed. And the way that chapter begins, there's a truth that just runs through the Bible. And it's real interesting how that you always see how God uses busy people. He never calls a guy just sitting around doing nothing to go do something for him. He calls people who are already busy doing something and just directs their ambition toward his use. It's the opposite of that with the devil. We always say idleness is the devil's workshop. And the devil does use people that aren't doing anything, that aren't busy. And David is going to get in trouble because he should have been going out to lead the battle in the war. It's a time when kings go to war, but he didn't go. And instead, in his idleness, he's going to get himself in trouble. You know, you got to be careful about being lazy. You know, I wonder how often, even among the saints, that we get in trouble because we don't go to church on Sunday. It's easier, a nice day today to come, isn't it? You didn't have to hardly push yourself out of bed. You got up probably early, just out of habit. But on other days, sometimes you got to push yourself to go. Well, what good do you do if you don't? You're just going to do something lazy. And the chances are you won't do something spiritual. And then if you do something carnal, the chances are you might do something sinful. You might do something terrible. Anyhow, the idleness is not God's plan. God has a plan for man. There's just the responsibility. When Adam sinned, the verse says, God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. Why is that? So he'd have to work his head off just to eat. Because now he's got a sinful nature, and if everything was just there and he didn't have to work for it and have to eat by the sweat of his brow, he would have got into more trouble than he did. So for Adam's sake, God cursed the ground. That's what the Bible says. So anyhow, David is being idle here, taking a break, taking a furlough. It says in verse 2, and it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Well, you get the idea of what's going to go on here, don't you? Now, you know, the king's palace, you know, he's got a roof. His roof's probably higher than everybody else's. They use the roof of their house for all kinds of things, and apparently bathing is one of them. He's walking on the roof of his house and sees something he shouldn't be seeing, but he keeps looking. You know the warning that the Lord gave on the Sermon on the Mount, that a man should not look upon a woman to lust after her? I mean, he could have accidentally saw something there that he shouldn't have saw. But when it says that she was beautiful to look upon, he did more than just accidentally get a quick glimpse of something going on here. He took a look at that, and he stayed and fixed his eyes on her bathing there. And I'm going to quote to you, for the sake of time, how it is that sin can grip us. You know, you're going to see the sin of adultery here. You can see it coming already. You know, but there's all kinds of sins that can grip our life, that can just tear our lives apart. So that's just one of the sins. But how is it that sin can get so addicting to us? And by the way, all sin is addictive. We're just sinners by nature. And the more we give into it, the more addictive it becomes. But it tells us in the book of James, let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God, for God tempteth no man with evil. But it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And verse 2, David is drawn away by his own lust. But he's not just drawn away by his own lust. Now the lust becomes enticement. He's now being drawn into it. Look at the next verse. It says in verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not that this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You know, there's all kinds of things in that verse. David inquired about the woman. You know, there's this young girl, lives a few houses down from the palace here. She's kind of dark-haired, fair-complected or whatever it is. And oh, you must be talking about Bathsheba. But you know, when the person said the wife of Uriah, that should have stopped David right there in his tracks, shouldn't have. But he inquires of it. You know, if a king comes out and says, you know, isn't there a young girl lives a couple doors down? Do you think anybody who he's inquiring about has any idea what's in David's mind? Do you think they're all stupid? Especially when it's, oh, that's Bathsheba. That's that real good-looking girl down the street. He's not fooling anybody. It's amazing how when we play around with sin, we think we're so smart, and it's just all so obvious to everybody else. So David's inquiring. The Bible says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust and enticed. And then it goes on to say, and when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now, before it's done, Bathsheba is going to conceive. You know what conceive means? Something brought to life. When lust comes and you're enticed, then it says, then that when lust is conceived, it becomes life. It takes over your life, and it's going to bring forth sin. It's going to, when lust has got that far, when a man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed, then that lust is going to be conceived in his heart. He's going to sin. It's not going to stop now. It's far from that point. That's why you're not to look upon a woman to lust. You're just fueling the fire that's going to bring forth the conception of sin in your life, and sin's going to have its ultimate end. David inquires. Verse 4 says, "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he laid with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house." That verse goes on to say, and when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Now what's strange is this conception is going to bring forth life, isn't it? She's going to conceive and have a child. That child's going to die before it's done. But when sin is, the end of sin is going to bring forth death. And so David is drawn away by his lust. He's enticed. He looks on. He brings her. Verse 4, they took her. You don't refuse a king. But I'm not sure. I've heard people say he raped her, but I don't see rape. She came in unto him. I'll let you judge whatever. She's not the sinner. He's in this that the Bible is going to point out. David was in charge. David was responsible. David's the one we're going to deal with here. And so he sleeps with her. And in verse 5 says, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Now, her husband Uriah, he's out at war. He's that army that went out. He's going to come back someday and find out his wife's pregnant. It's going to be obvious that there's a problem here. You know, the Bible says in what is it, Numbers 32, behold, your sins will find you out. David's got a problem now. He played around. He committed adultery. And now the problem is confronting him right in the face. But what does he do? He first does what normally people do in the flesh. He doesn't just start going to God and confessing his sin. He's going to take it upon himself. I'll solve the problem. Look what he does in order to solve the problem. Verse 6 says, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come to David, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said, Uriah, go down to thine house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed from the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and all the servants with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why dost thou not go down unto thine house? So you realize what David's doing. You get the guy back from war. You ask him, I brought you here to ask you some questions about the war. Here's some meat. Go home. Enjoy yourself with your wife. So that he would someday think that that child that she's going to have is his. But Uriah, you know, his name actually means, you know, the other thing, Uriah the Hittite. Doesn't that make him a Gentile? Now, Bathsheba's not, but he is, if I'm reading that right. But his name, he's got a Jewish name in the sense that Uriah means flame or light of Jehovah. This man has a great testimony. I mean, here he's out fighting the wars with Israel. He's sided. He's like a Gentile proselyte, adopting the God of Israel and being a flame, being a light of the God of Israel. David's going to extinguish that light. David brings him home. The guy doesn't respond by going home to his wife. David doesn't understand that, so he tries the next step to that. Verse 11 it says, and Uriah said unto David, the ark of Israel and of Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servant of my lord, are encamped in the fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. This man's got character. He's one with his comrades out for war. He's a servant of Joab. He's there fighting a battle. He might be here reporting to David, but he's not going to take a furlough out of it. He's going to afflict himself and keep his mind on the business that he's been called to do. He's not going to go down to his wife. So David's got another trick up his sleeve. Verse 12 says, "And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with his servant with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house." David, you know, David knew something about the character of men. You got a man with such integrity, such character. You know how you break down that character? Get him drunk. The Bible says, Proverbs 20, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever deceived thereby is not wise." You want to break down a man's character? Get him drunk. Because he'll do things that will be against his own character, against his own principles. Now, it didn't happen this one time, so don't you plan on this one time and think it's not going to happen to you. Had he stayed longer, he would eventually have been broke down of all everything he stands for, all the principles he lives for. David knew that. David got him drunk on purpose, thinking he's going to send him home. It didn't even work when he was drunk. So David's got to go to plan B in this process. And plan B is found in verse 14. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten, that he might be smitten and die." Going to let him die in war. You know, look at that next verse. "And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that the valiant men were." Uriah, he was a normal guy. He wasn't the top brass. He wasn't the head, the leaders up there. He stuck Uriah right up in the forefront of the battle with the best warriors there were. And what they did is they came against that Ramah, that city, and the people began on that city wall began to shoot arrows until they got Uriah. They didn't just get Uriah. Look at verse 24. Now, this is a report coming back to David. It says, "And the shooters shot from the wall upon thy servant, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So David gets a report, how the war's going. Well, we had this bad battle. We lost this one battle. We're going to win the war. David encourages Joab, go ahead and finish the job. You know, everything will go all right. But you know, not only did Uriah die, but some of his most valiant warriors died to cover up this sin that David had committed, adultery, and that this woman is now with child, and it's going to be obvious. So now he thinks he's covered it up. Now Uriah is dead. So verse 26, it says, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You know, David not only committed murder, but to finally cover, or not only committed adultery, but to cover it up, he covered it up with murder. You think of all the consequences. You know, you read that, and you know in David's mind, okay, I've covered my sins. Can you cover your sins before God? Did he not see all this? But not only that, look at the loss of such a dedicated person like Uriah and the other soldiers that died with him. You know, I think of that. I think of Uriah's parents who died. How many people were hurt because of the sin that David committed? But then the disgrace of David in the eyes of David's servants. You think Joab didn't know what's going on here? I mean, he got the letter saying, make sure he dies. So he sends the information, yeah, Uriah died. So the disgrace that is of David in the eyes of those men, those that are understanding what's going on and not being said, the shame of this marital union. Marriage is a joyful union that God always, in your Bible, makes it a celebration. Is there any joy in this union, in this marriage here? It's a disgrace to marriage itself. Can you imagine the guilty conscience of David? Now, David sinned here. See, the trouble is David is just a man. And that we're all sinners. You might not have committed the sins that David did, but you're a sinner too. And you've done some things that were against even your own integrity. And certainly you've sinned against God in ways. Sometimes you have to study the Bible to find out you're even how much of a sinner you are. But can you imagine if David's a man after God's own heart, and he is, how hard it must have been for him to sleep at night? What in the world was going on in his head, and just the his own conscience tormenting him night and day? God has given us a conscience. And you better not sear the conscience that you have. And then, the most important thing of it all, what David said there in that psalm, he sinned against God. God who took David from leading sheep and made him king over all Israel, that made him these promises, he's going to establish his house and his throne and his kingdom forever. God who exalted David in the eyes of the whole world. Now, God's name is going to be blasphemed through David's sin. That God, he sinned against God after God had done so much for him. Well, that's not the end of the story, because come over to chapter 12. There comes a day of reckoning. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan, that's the prophet that told David the covenant of God, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man was had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nursed up, and it grew together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat and drank at his own of his own cup and lay upon his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Now, you know, we treat dogs that way. We're Gentiles, that figures, doesn't it? But anyhow, you know people that are so close to their dog, that, oh, I'm not going to give that dog food. They give it people food. And they sleep with the dog. I mean, the dog is just a close companion as if it's a family member. Well, David, don't forget, he raised sheep. He knows that you can't get close to sheep. So the prophet comes in and says, there's this one guy, got all kinds of herds, and one guy, and another poor man, he's only got one little ewe lamb. But then there's what happened, verse 4. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that came unto him. And he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Oh, David can understand, sympathize. Oh, a rich man got all the herds, going to take the one man's lamb that he treated as a daughter, going to kill that to serve to his visitor. David said, as the Lord liveth, that man will surely die. Verse 6. And he shall restore unto the lamb fourfold because he had done this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. See, one of the verses I didn't read to you is after David took the throne, he already, when he came to Jerusalem and he became king, he already had two wives. And he began to multiply his wives and his concubines. He had all kinds of wives. Uriah had just one wife. David has him killed so he could take the one wife to himself and add it to his harem. David, you know, in verse 5, when David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, you know what you're seeing there? The justice of God. Righteous indignation. That is the right verdict in verse 5. And so David is actually reflecting the justice of God the Father. And he pronounces the judgment that David deserves himself to be killed, to pay it back, to die and to pay the man back. Then the prophet says to David, thou art the man. And David's life just comes crashing down, doesn't it? You know, there's some days, you know, you wonder about this. If you were to David, what day would you want to live over again? Hopefully, it would always be back there when you didn't go to war when you should have. But certainly, a day of reckoning came. Your sins are right before your face. Your conscience has been bothering you, but now it's exposed to everybody. God's prophet has just come declared that you're the one who did this thing. And now it's a day of reckoning. You know, David is now faced with his sins, and they're before him. That's where he was talking about that in Psalms. And he's condemned, there's no doubt about it. There's consequences for his sins, by the way. I'm not going to look at this in detail because there's some other things I want to share with you. In verse 10, the pronouncement is the sword is never going to leave your house. You're going to be a man of war now the rest of your life. Verse 11 is that the sins that you've committed here are going to surface within your own household. And for you who study a little deeper, some of you might already know that someday David's son Absalom is going to come and sleep with his wives and concubines. But do you know that when Absalom does that, it's Bathsheba's grandfather that taught Absalom to do that? Both sides come pouring back into the household. You know, it's interesting that the sins you commit are going to be repeated in your household. You can try to hide them from your kids, but your kids are going to be just like you. And sometimes the sins you commit get compounded and come back on you bigger than what you've committed yourself. So there's consequences for your actions. Sin has a consequence. There's going to be, in verse 12, public humility. God says, you did this secretly. What I'm going to do, I'm going to do it publicly. When Absalom slept with David's wives, he did it on the rooftop so everybody in the nation could see it. He's going to disgrace his father right in public. He thinks his sin is secret. God, the consequence of his sin, it's going to be public. Public humiliation. And then, verse 14, God announces, because God's name was blasphemed, that child that Bathsheba is going to conceive is going to die. And before this chapter is over, that baby is born and it dies. Now, because of David's position, and because God's name was blasphemed, this child is not going to be able to live to glorify God's name. God's going to be glorified by the child's death. You know, sometimes when people lose children, they always wonder, did I do something wrong? David did. He's under the law. God is going to judge him, and this child is going to die as a consequence of his sin, as a punishment from God. But that's not something that's lived over and over again in everyone's life. God's not even dealing with us in our sins today. You realize what it means to be under grace? That God has already dealt with sin by the cross. God doesn't pay you back. There might be consequences for your sins, but it's not God causing the things to happen as it is here. I need you to know that. Also, I need you to know that this chapter ends not only with the son's death, this child's death, but with the hope that David's going to see this child again. This is the passage that you turn to show that children who die do have eternal life, that God is going to take care of them. So the child's death is not a tragic thing in the sense that it's eternal. This child has eternal hope. God's going to take care of this child, but because of this nature in which this child was born and the blasphemy that it brings to God's name, and Israel's supposed to be a testimony to God's name, this child is not going to live. So there's consequences for David's sin. But you know, among all of this, remember what David said? He says in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Look over in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sins, thou shalt not die. Wow. You know, people don't think God can forgive adultery and murder. That's what people tell me all the time. Oh, yeah, can you commit adultery and murder and still be saved? David did. How could that be? How can a holy God, if the verdict is verse 5, is the righteous judgment of God, how can that Nathan the prophet tell David that he's not going to die? Well, it's because of that other thing. God hath put away your sin. What did God do with that sin? Well, we have the answer. I want you to see this. This is important. Come over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We know something more than David understood. And I think that's an important thing to consider here, especially in light, as the Apostle Paul is the one, he says, we preach Christ and him crucified. It's the Apostle Paul that talks about the preaching of the cross. It's to them that perish, but to us which are believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. The cross is going to be the answer to man's sin problem. David's over there, Lord, cleanse me, blot out my sin, don't hold my sin against me. He's asking God not to do it. He knows that's the only way he's ever going to be right with God, is if God could get rid of the sin. David can't get rid of it. He's the cause of it. But he doesn't understand how God is going to get rid of sin. We live in a time in which the Apostle Paul writes Romans chapters 1 and 2 to declare unto us and show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. But he says in chapter 3 of Romans verse 21, notice his verse, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, there's been a witness all the way through the Bible that somehow God is going to deal with sin and make man righteous. But how God was going to do it was never known until you come to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, who's going to reveal the cross work of Christ. And that's why that verse starts out by saying, but now the righteousness of God is manifest, is made known. Down in verse 24, it says, being justified, being declared righteous freely by His, that's God's grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is freedom by payment of a price. Christ died for our sins. He paid the price of our sins in His death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 25, whom, that is Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God sent Jesus Christ from heaven down to earth to be the full satisfying payment for our sins. And Jesus Christ became the full, complete, satisfying payment for our sins when He died on the cross, because He was pure. To declare, well, notice what it says, His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's everybody who ever lived before Jesus Christ ever came and died. That now God's righteousness can be put to their account who in past have sinned, but it says for the remission, for the taking away of the sins of the past. Notice what it says, through the forbearance of God. You know what forbearance is? Forbearance is the putting off of a payment into a future debt, the future day. You go and you buy something on credit, and you have a debt, and they're forbearing the debt. They're waiting and waiting until a time in which you'll pay it off later. There's forbearance there. All the time that man has lived before the cross, God was forbearing their sins, putting off the payment of that debt until a future date. The date came when He sent Jesus Christ forth to be the propitiation, the full satisfying payment for sin. That's when David's sins were finally dealt with. The prophet told David, God has put away your sin. Where did He put it? He put it in a vault and waited for Jesus Christ to come, and then He poured it out on Jesus Christ, His wrath and the judgment. God made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ took David's sin and paid for it. Took your sins and paid for it too. So that there is this mercy of God that can even forgive adultery. You know, under the law, you commit adultery, you know what happens to you? You're supposed to be killed. You commit murder, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. You're to be killed. There is no forgiveness for adultery and murder. If David's adultery wasn't done in secret, he would have to be killed. But God saw it. How can God put away the sin? He put it away until Jesus Christ came and dealt with it and paid for it. Now look at chapter 4 of Romans. It says in verse 4, now to him that worketh, trying to work off your own sins, is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What is it that God's looking for man to do? To deal with his own sin, to work off his own sin, to work out his own salvation, to work out his own justification before God? No, if you do that, you have nothing but a debt before God. But if you'll stop trying to save yourself and realize that God has provided a way for you to be justified in His sight, then your faith is counted for righteousness. Now notice verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Did David do anything to get rid of his sins? He asked God to get rid of his sins, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, this passage doesn't say that David understood justification by faith the way Paul's preaching it. What it's saying is David described the blessedness of the man to whom God would not impute sin. Didn't David know that? Here he stands back there in 2 Samuel. The prophet says, "You're the man. You deserve to die. But don't worry, God has put away your sins. Thou shalt not die." And David all of a sudden realized, God's not going to hold that sin against me. I'm not going to go to hell because of those sins. You talk about the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute iniquity. God refuses to put sin against him and damn him, because God provided salvation. And David had a heart after God's own heart. We got to end back in Psalms 51. What is it that God saw in David? Well, he saw something he didn't see even in Adam and Eve. As far as Adam and Eve, they tried to cover their sins. David tried to cover his sins. But when he was confronted and there was no more covering of his sins, no place to go, he starts praying to God, acknowledging to God that he was a sinner, and asking God to deal with his sins, God to put away his sins. And he makes these statements. I got to get there. You need to read and just meditate on this Psalms 51 and realize the shame in one place, and then all of a sudden the total... Can you imagine? Well, hopefully you do know that hopefully you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and know that the things that you've done that you've kept secret in the darkest part of your mind, or that you've done and have been exposed and had public humiliation because you've done, that even those things God has put away, put it on Christ, and Christ paid for it. See, after David confesses all that and he makes that statement in verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part shall thou make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." Oh, will I ever be happy again? Will there ever be any joy in my life again? I've ruined my whole life. I've done everything wrong. "Make me to know joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence." Don't send me to hell. "And take not thy spirit from me." He took it from Saul. But David's still going to have a relationship with God, union with God by his Spirit. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David is recognizing God is not going to condemn him, not withdraw his spirit, not withdraw his presence from David, that he's going to blot out David's sin, and David is praying, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Do you rejoice in salvation? Do you realize that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself? That what God is looking out of you is in verse 16 and 17, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." If the law said, "David, here's what you've done, now bring this sacrifice," David, immediately bring that sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for adultery and murder. He says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I give it. Thou desirest not burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What God is looking down inside of man, he's looking for man to have a broken spirit. You know what a broken spirit is? A spirit that finally understands his own inability and unworthiness before God. A broken and contrite spirit is a contrite, has to do of repentance. Actually, contrite has the word collapse in the meaning. It means to a person to come to a total end of themselves. "Lord, you save me or I can't be saved. I'm a sinner by nature, by practice, but you're a merciful God and you promised salvation. Save me, Lord." That's faith. And when you come to God that way, the God of this Bible, the holy, righteous God, has provided a way that he can be holy and just and still save you as a sinner, me as a sinner. Because Jesus Christ became the full propitiation, the full, complete, satisfying payment for all of our sins. And when you just trust God to be that merciful and that forgiving, God won't put any sin against you. God will blot it out, place it on Christ, remove it far from you. Give you the Holy Spirit, and just like David, seal you unto the day of redemption, will never withdraw his Spirit from you. Give you the gift of everlasting life. That's how merciful God is. And you can walk out of here today, that forgiven, and with the joy that David was praying to be restored, when you just simply trust God to do what he said he would do. Come to the end of yourself and see him as your Savior. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I think every one of us can look at David's life and see ourselves in our darkest hour. But Father, I pray that each one of us can see ourselves like David seen himself as well, and that is after you blotted out the sins, after you promised salvation. Father, I pray that we're even beyond David because we understand what you did with that sin, that you placed on your Son the iniquity of us all, that your Son was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, I pray that each person here has come to the end of their self and no longer offering you any religious sacrifices, but coming and trusting in your provision of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And Father, we walk out of here today with the joy of our salvation that's eternal, that you'll never withdraw your mercy from us. And we thank you for the testimony, not that David did these things, but that it's recorded in Scripture of how loving and forgiving and merciful and gracious you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.